If you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of the aisle, or near the center aisle. And you can have one have someone pass that down to you. I would encourage you, if you're not connected to a small group here, community group here, to sign up. I know she said this is the last week. It is the last week. And we moved here praying and asking that God would develop within this church a particular kind of culture. And we had a couple things in mind when we did that. One, that at the center of who we are would be lifting up the person of Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf, and then seeing that actually transform our lives. And not believing that that's simply something that you believe back here, like on day one when you're converted, but that it's something that actually, for the rest of your life, whether you become a Christian at age 6 or age 60, that this gospel, as we look at it, think about it, get into relationships with people who love this gospel and will tell this gospel to us, that it will do a work on the inside of us that will change us. And so that was really, really close to the center of our hopes and our dreams for the culture that would take root here. We also wanted to develop a culture where non-Christians, where people who don't believe a word of this stuff, who think we're kind of a little bit crazy but have lots of questions, could come and ask those questions, could come and wrestle with those questions, could see how the gospel, not only what it is, but how it works. And so community groups for us, they kind of function both ways. And so does Sunday night. So that's what we do here. But community groups are the first place, the easiest place really to get connected to community here. The second thing in this culture-forming thing that we're doing, starting next Sunday, we're hosting something called the Gospel Class. It's a six-week class. If you want to become a partner with us, a member of this church, that's your first step. That's what you do. You go through that six-week class. If you're just here and you have questions, you don't want to join or become a partner or whatever, that is a great place to come and ask those questions, to wrestle with those questions. We're going to take 6 weeks. We're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about what it means to be on mission, flowing out of that gospel as a church in the city. And that's going to be a great place to find out more about who we are and what God's called us to do in the gospel. Okay, is everyone great? I only have two announcements this week, not three. So, if you'll pray with me, we'll jump into the text and get going. Father, we come and we come needing grace. We come distracted by a thousand things that are happening in our lives, and we need even in this moment for your Spirit to quiet those things and to focus our hearts on this text and to think about them, to think about what's here, to think about Jesus' words and to hear him. So God, I pray that you would come and you would bring peace and you'd bring calm and you'd bring an ability to hear tonight. And so God, man, if people are here and they don't know you, they don't really know anything about you, God, I pray that you would turn their eyes to see you and to trust you and to know that you are the one true God. If there are those here who've been wearied by the command that's given here, God, I pray that they would find the grace of the cross. If there are those who think that the cross shouldn't elicit a certain kind of life, God, I pray they'd hear these words of law as a commissioning tonight to love you with all of their lives and to love their neighbors. So come and move and do a lot of different kinds of work in our midst. Save us from suicidal self-salvation projects, and save us from the suicidal tendency to ignore you or to make you in our own image. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So Mark chapter 12 has Jesus stationed in the temple. You remember that, right? He's in the temple. He's interacting with the Sanhedrin, which would be made up of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. He first walked into the temple a few days ago, turned over tables, put a stop to sacrifices, and kind of wreaked havoc for a bit. And then he came back the next day, and the Sanhedrin came to him and began to ask him a series of questions to test him, to trap him. And they asked him first, by what authority do you do these things? And he tells a story that you need to keep in your head, at least until next week. Or actually, in 2 weeks. And in this story, Jesus tells a story about a landowner who gave land to tenants, and this land was meant to be a vineyard. It was supposed to produce fruit, produce wine, good wine, and then he went away. And he sent a servant to that vineyard, and they beat that servant. And he sent another servant to the vineyard to get what was rightfully his as the owner of the land, and they treated him shamefully. He sent another one, and they killed him. And eventually the landowner sends his son to claim what is his, to bring his reign, his rule back to the vineyard, and they kill the son. And then Jesus asks a rather poignant question at the end of that story, saying, what do you think the landowner will do? And after that, the text is really, really clear. Mark makes really clear that after Jesus clears out the temple, after he tells this story, that the Sanhedrin, those who had power, those who were not only just religious authorities, but they were also political authorities, they decide we're going to kill him. We have to kill him. And so they set him with a series of traps to kind of capture him, to get him to say something that would either displease the people or displease the Romans. And so last week we began to look at some of those questions, and Jesus answered those questions well. And so this week a scribe who's been listening to this interactions is going to decide to come to Jesus and ask him a question. So we're going to start in verse 28, and we're going to read through verse 37. Is everyone there? Great, let's read. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. This is God's word. To understand the question of this scribe, you need to have a little bit of the background. You need to understand what was going on in those days among various scribes and teachers and Pharisees and Sadducees. They had taken the Old Testament law. They'd taken the whole of the Old Testament and decided that within the Old Testament, they had a lot of time in their hands, that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. 613 prohibitions, things that were positively commanded, things that were negatively prohibited, that God had commanded and expected that everyone would keep those commandments. That everyone would keep all 613 of those commandments, or at least find forgiveness in sacrifices. And so in that day, everyone realized that there needed to be a simpler way of communicating these 613 commandments. There was a massive debate that different teachers, different scribes would weigh in on, is what was the heaviest commandment. So, and what they meant by heaviest is which commandment sums up all the commandments? That if you can keep this one commandment, you've kept all the commandments. What's at the root, the heart? I heard a guy describe it this week as, what is the special sauce? What's the secret ingredient? Dr. Pepper has 23 unique ingredients. If you can get those 23 things right, you've got the whole. I hate Dr. Pepper, so I don't even know why I went there. Coca-Cola used to have a secret ingredient that became public, and then they had to discontinue that secret ingredient. But there was a secret ingredient. What is the one thing that sums up the law itself? If you keep this, you keep all of it. If you do this, if you embrace this, then this sums up everything. And so the scribes, seeing that Jesus is wise, he's taking on basically the elite of the elite of the elite, like the Harvard-trained lawyers. I don't know if they're the elite. Maybe Stanford? I don't know. One of those schools. Like, so he's like a lawyer, and he's taking on the smartest guys in the class. He's taking on their questions. He's interacting with them, and he's doing so wisely. He's doing so well. And so the scribe says, okay, this is the question of our day. What is the heaviest commandment? What commandment weighs the most? And if you keep this, all of it, all the rest is contained in it. So we ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment, the first commandment, the main commandment? And so Jesus answers with something called the Shema. The Shema, you should all say Shema. The Shema is this great command that was given by Moses to God's people. You can read about it in Deuteronomy. And in it, Moses declares to God's people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." Now, the Lord is not just some title. It's actually God's name. It's Yahweh. So Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And if you were a devout Jew in Jesus' day, every morning when you woke up to remind yourself that you lived in a world ruled by one God, and this one God wasn't just any old God, but he was your God. He was a God who was in a covenant relationship with you as a people. He had bound himself to you. You would start your morning by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." And then you would end your day by saying the Shema again. Before your family would go to sleep, you would proclaim together, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." And so Jesus says, the heaviest law, the weightiest one, the one that contains all the rest of the law, the one that sums everything up, is this. First, a declaration that there is one God. There's a problem there for us, because we believe in about 30 gods. I mean, if I were to quiz us, if we were to actually go through the room and begin to talk about, hey, is there one God or is there lots of gods? I mean, most of you would probably get an A on that test. You'd say, "Well, there's just one God." But as you begin to look at the ordering of your life, I would say that each of us have at least 30 gods. Things that we serve, things that we orient our lives around, ways of thinking and understanding and perceiving reality, that God, there's a God behind each of those. And what Jesus says here first is that you've got to establish that there's one God. One God. And that poses problems for us. Because the way he says it is, it's not just that there's one God and we can kind of get there somehow. He says that there is a God who just is there. An old writer named Francis Schaeffer used to say, we have to deal with the God who is there, as opposed to the God we want to be there, or the God that we wish was there, or the God that we would like to create that would be there. We have to deal with the actual God who is there. The one God. Not the many gods. The one God. And so, many of you, maybe some of you here tonight, you're not a Christian. You don't believe this. You don't believe in the one true God. You're just spiritual. The problem with that is that everyone serves a God. And it can either be the God who is there or the God that you create. And maybe you don't believe in God. You still serve a God. It's just named you. And so Jesus begins by laying a groundwork and says there is one God. And this isn't just a problem for non-Christians. It's a problem for Christians, because we've become very, very good at shaping God, attaching the label Jesus or the God of the Old Testament, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the thing that we create in our head. But Jesus says there's one God, and he is Yahweh. In other words, he has a name, he's a person. A person that you don't get to decide who he is. I mean, we meet him in the pages of this book, and there are a lot of pages that, frankly, it's hard to like him. But he's simply the God who's there. You don't get to create whoever you want and call him God. You have to deal with the God who is. And so whether you're a Christian and you love Jesus, but the Jesus you love has very little in common with the Jesus we meet, say, in Revelation 19. As he rides on a horse with a tattoo on his leg and a sword in his hand. Or you don't like certain things that Jesus says, like what he says in Mark chapter 4. And so, if you're a Christian, you've got to deal with the God who's there. If you're not a Christian, man, you need to first understand that you worship something. It's either something that you've created yourself, or you just worship yourself. You worship your own ideas about where you should go, about what life should be like, about what right and wrong is, about what success means. All of us worship something. The question is it the one true God? Is it the one living God? Or is it a God you've made up and attached whatever label you want to him? The next thing he says is that this Lord, this one God who exists, this one God that we have to submit to, we've got to deal with him somehow. You either submit or you rebel, but you've got to deal with the God who is there. This one God, he is Yahweh. He has a name, so he's a person, and he is our God. We're going to get to that in a minute, but that's precious, precious news. He's not just some objective God out there who's a person that we don't know anything about. He's a God who's revealed himself to us, given himself to us. He is our God. Now, what everything else that happens after this is what necessarily follows from the confession that there is one God. If there is one God, then all of life should be oriented towards this God. If there is one true living God who created everything, then all of life is about him, that he owns everything. He owns every square inch of your life. He owns every claim on what is right and what is wrong. If there is one true living God who's a person, who's real, who's revealed himself to us, then the obligation in light of that is to love him with all parts of who you are. And so a lot of times people will break this out and talk about, well, it's your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you break it all down and you get this formula. The main thing that the text is doing is it's the same thing as if I said, as far as the east is from the west. Where's the deepest ocean? In other words, it's meant to say, look, all of you should love him. Every part of your being, all of you should be bent towards serving and loving and knowing this God. It's not that you're supposed to sit down and say, okay, well, he's talking about this, and he's talking about this, and he's talking about this, and he's talking about this, but he's not talking about that. He's saying, no, all of you. Every fingernail, every decision, every word that comes out of your mouth, every thought should be conformed to his thoughts. Every way of living should be conformed to his law, his way of saying that the world should work. Every part of who we are is to be submitted to the one true God. If there's only one God, then there's only one person to tell you how the world is and how it should work and who you should serve and what your life should look like. We have a regular conflict in our house between Hayes and myself. And it's a fun one. Because Hayes, he loves rules. I mean, he loves rules. And you would think, well, that makes him a perfect kid. It almost makes him a perfect kid, except when it goes to his sister. Because he loves rules, and he loves to follow rules, and he loves for his sister to follow rules. His sister, however, is more of a grace person, I guess. And he likes rules more than I like rules. And so I'll have told her 2 days ago, because of a particular set of circumstances, that she shouldn't dance loudly in the hallway. Maybe Carson was asleep or something. And so she, I told her 2 days ago, don't dance in the hallway because he makes noise and it goes up the stairs and then Carson hears it and then she wakes up and she comes downstairs. So don't do that. 2 days later, Saturday, actually, everyone's awake, we're having fun, we're running around, we're doing fun things, and Molly begins to dance in the hallway. Now, I'm not witnessing any of this. I'm actually watching the Navy Air Force game. But I suddenly hear Molly screaming for her life, like shrill yell. And I come in. She's on the ground, obviously has been physically assaulted in some way. And Hayes is standing over her, like pointing, don't dance in the hallway. Now, this isn't like a cute little onesie story. Like, this happens multiple times daily. And so we have a reoccurring question that kind of gets to the heart of the matter with him. I say, who's in charge, Hayes? He says, you are, or mommy is. And if mom's there, then it's you and mommy. So you're in charge. Okay, am I in the house? Like, I mean, sometimes like you set a rule and you're like outside and you said, don't play with the oven. I'm really thankful that Hayes is like really on top of no one should play with the oven. But I'm like in the next room. So Hayes, am I here? Yes, you're here. So if Molly's dancing, whose problem? Who's in charge of that? You are. And so Jesus begins everything by saying, there is a God who is in charge, and he's here. He's present. And you have to deal with that. You have to do something with it. So maybe you're more like Molly. Or maybe you're more like Hayes. But you have to do something with the claim that there is one God and he is present and he is here. And the demand on that is that all of your life would be spent to serve him. All of your way of thinking. The Bible makes really, really clear that he says in Proverbs multiple times, Proverbs 14:12 being the one I always go back to, that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it will kill him. You know what that means? Your brightest, smartest, most rational thoughts are suicidal. It means that your whole way of perceiving and understanding reality is upside down, screwed up, twisted, and crazy. And so the command is that your thoughts would conform to what it means to love God, to serve him, to know him. The Bible makes sure that the way that we live our lives, the way that we work with our hands, in the end, it simply leads to death and destruction. That we serve our own ends, our own goals. We work hard in our jobs, not for the betterment of society, not for the betterment of our neighbors, not for the betterment of the glory and honor of Jesus in our job. We work so we can have more money, so we have more success, so we build up our own pride. We work to our own ends. And the demand that this command, this declaration that there is one God and he's our God and he's present means is that all of your strength should be spent to serve him, to know him, to love him, to do everything for him. The claim that this text makes is if there is one God, then there is not one square inch of the universe that he does not lay claim to. And there's not one square inch of your life or your body that is not his. And so the heaviest command, the greatest command, the command that sums up all other commands, the single law that sums it up, is there's one God and he is here and you should love him with all of your being. This word love, too, it's confusing, at least for us. Because love is this emotional deal. It's this sentimental thing. I love Dan. But I abuse him regularly throughout the week. You know, love in this particular context is primarily oriented around action. In fact, more than that, it's primarily oriented around covenant. It's around this binding together of two people, of two parties, that they belong to one another. So that love is not simply this, oh, Ethan, I love you. No, it's Ethan, my life is spent to serve you, to know you, to bless you for your true and genuine good. That's love. And so that it's not just that you should feel real deep things for God, although that's contained in this word called heart. You should feel deep, true things about God. But more than that, your mind should be conformed to him. Your hands should be spent working for him in the way that he commands you to work. And then Jesus, scribe didn't answer, ask this particular question, but Jesus throws it in for free. The second greatest commandment, the second thing that kind of stacks on top of that. And the interesting thing is that the way that he words this, the way that he puts these two things together, is that the first is a precondition for the second. The second one is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of very strange people, mostly in Houston, take this text to mean that you should love yourself. The precondition for all of this is you've got to love yourself. You've got to have high self-esteem. You've got to pursue your best life. This has got to be all about you. And that as you begin to orient your life all around yourself, then you're free to love others. That's not the way it's put here. The precondition is you love God with all of your person. Therefore, you love your neighbor as yourself. So people, what is that as yourself? The assumption is that everyone always has their best interest in mind. The assumption is you do love yourself already. And someone might push back and say, well, what about all these people who have massive problems with self-esteem or just even, they're just filled with self-loathing? That's, again, a misunderstanding of the word love. It's turning into this sentimental feeling. At the heart, every single person seeks their best interests, seeks their own joy. So the assumption is that you're seeking your best no matter what. The person committing suicide is seeking his best. It may not conform to reality. It may not be in line with what God says is actually best, but they're still seeking their best, what they think is their best. So the command here is that as you love God with all of your being, that the result will be, therefore, you will then be freed to love your neighbor as yourself, to seek your neighbor's best, to sacrifice yourself for their good. And I want to sit for a second on this whole idea that this is a precondition, because I don't believe you can actually be freed to seek the best of your neighbor, really, to seek his good, unless you've truly loved God with every part of your being. You should go, no, that's not true. I do it all the time. Here's why. As you love God with all of your being, you find everything that you need, everything that you desire, everything you want wrapped up in who he is. That's the promise of the scriptures. It says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if you found everything you need in him, if you found all of your joy, all of your identity, all of your meaning, everything that you want in Christ, in God, then you're free to not seek any of that stuff from anybody else. There's a lot of people who do a lot of amazingly good things for other people. But their identity, their hope is wrapped up in the good that they do for other people. Does that make sense? So unless you've truly found all of yourself, defined all of yourself by this love for God, then you're still trying to find something somewhere else from someone else. But if all of yourself is found in him, then now you're free to sacrifice yourself and love others and really love your wife, to really love your children, to really love your neighbor, the person who works next to you, to really seek their good, even at the enormous cost to yourself. Because you have everything you need or want in him. So this is Jesus' answer. And the scribe judges that answer to be correct. That's a good answer, Jesus. I wish I could, you know. Jesus, good answer. And so this is the answer that he gives. But the interesting thing is that the scribe then repeats Jesus' answer, says that this is even greater than sacrifices. And he mentions here burned sacrifices. So not just, like there were some sacrifices when they made the sacrifice, then the scribes would get to eat it, or you would get to eat the food, the meat that was just sacrificed. But there were a second class of sacrifices. These sacrifices were considered really important, holy, set aside sacrifices. Like those were like these sacrifices, and these were like these sacrifices. So, And he says that all of that is greater than burned sacrifices. The reason why these were considered higher sacrifices is that these sacrifices entailed burning all of the meat so nobody could eat it. It was all God's. It all belonged to him. It wasn't just a symbolic act. It all was his. And so what the scribe says is this command, this command to love God with all of yourself and to declare that he is one and to love your neighbor as yourself, that these things are greater than even sacrifices, great, enormous cost, to give everything to God and retrieve nothing for yourself. Then Jesus says something. And I sat on this on Tuesday for a long time. Too long. Kind of lost track of time thing. Jesus responds to the scribe by saying, you're not far from the kingdom. I mean, The scribe gets it. He sees it. He's not like the other Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's not like this whole other group of people who are doing everything for show, doing everything about themselves, who are pursuing the kingdom of God as their own agenda. He's come to him and he said, look, this is, he agrees with Jesus. He affirms everything that Jesus says. And Jesus' answer is, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Not you've got it, now go live it. He says, no, you're not even there yet. But you're close. It's become popular recently to call these two commandments the core of the gospel. These are not gospel. This is law. When you hear these two commands, the tendency, particularly among Christians, is to say, yeah, let's go do it. Let's go love Jesus with everything that we are and go love our neighbors. And there's a horrific danger here. A danger that I've seen again and again and again play itself out in people's lives as they come to me years later, burned out completely, because this is what was held up as Christianity. Just love God with everything that you are and love other people to the cost of yourselves. You need to know that this is law. This is terrible news. This isn't good news. This isn't Jesus saying, look, ditch the rest of the law. If you can just do this easy thing, love God with every ounce of your being, believing that there's only one God and he's our God, and love your neighbor at great cost to yourself. Don't do all the hard stuff like sacrificing goats and figuring out what kind of fabric you can wear and not wear and where shops you can buy it in and all that other stuff and those fasts and weird stuff. Like, don't do all that. Do the easy thing. Just love God with everything that you are. Just love God with everything that you are. This is horrible news. Because if the law is simply, just this list of things to do, it's just like wear the right kind of clothes and don't drink certain kind of thing and don't eat certain kinds of meat and avoid crabs and lobster and shrimp. Shrimp would be hard for me. But that's a list. I can do the list. I can check things off the list. I can not do these things, do these things, show up at the right festival at the right time, eat the right food, not eat the wrong food. I can do that. But if the law at its essence, at its core, at what it is with every ounce of your being, every bit of your strength, every emotion, every affection of your heart, love this one true God, then I'm hopeless. You're hopeless. This is not gospel, this is law. Now, it's not just bad news. This describes the kind of life that God intends us to live, the best kind of life. But it's an absolutely impossible life to attain. But why does Jesus tell the scribe, you're close? I think the next little story here is meant to answer that question. Jesus then turns the tables. Instead of them asking Jesus questions, Mark transitions here and says, he begins to teach. There's just no more questions that are going to be asked. Now I'm asking the questions. And so his first question is, how do these scribes, these teachers, how do they come and they say that the Messiah, when he comes, will be David's son? The tradition, the prophecies given were that when the Messiah came, he would be from David's line. He would be from David's seed, that David, great, 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 whatever, grandchild would be the Messiah, that somewhere along David's line, this is where the king, the one who would restore God's people, the one that would bring God's judgment, that's where he would come from. So they would talk of the Messiah as the son of David. That was a regular title given. You remember, probably a long time ago now, but like last chapter, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they're proclaiming that the coming of the kingdom of David, that throughout he's been called the Son of David. This was a title given to the Messiah. And so Jesus now asks the question, how is it that they call the Messiah the Son of David? When David himself says in Psalm 110, and now he quotes Psalm 110, We're not going to go there because I've taken way too long. But Psalm 110, at the beginning of it, says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, this is David speaking. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Now, there's two different people there, right? So you got Yahweh, Lord, and you got this other Lord. This person that David is calling Lord. Yahweh says to this Lord, this Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So how is it, tell me, I mean, you don't have to tell me, but I pretend like I'm Jesus saying that. Tell me, how is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is simply the son of David? In other words, he's just another person like David. He's just another king like David. David, who was the greatest of all kings. Jesus here makes an airtight exegetical argument. He goes back to Psalm 110 and says, "Look, David even called me Lord." David calls me Lord. Your great king, your greatest king. He calls me Lord. The line up that he's creating between what he's just said about the greatest commandment and this text means the greatest commandment is this: I am the Lord your God. I am one. And you shall love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Jesus, by putting these two stories smack together, after being hailed as the Son of David, as the coming Messiah and King, he points to a psalm that everyone in that day would have said was about the coming of the Messiah, but for some reason no one had actually wrestled with. Actually, they had wrestled with it, but it was all held in closets somewhere that no one could hear. How does David call him Lord? And nobody had an answer for it. And Jesus says, here's the answer: I am the Lord. Your love is found in, has got to be found in me. It's got to be bent towards me. Your mind has got to be conformed to me. I am the Lord God Almighty. And so the command is not just love God as he is out there somewhere. It's love Jesus with all of yourself. And as you love him, learn to love your neighbors as yourself. And now we're still hung here, right? Just Jesus saying, hey, I'm the Lord. I'm the one you're supposed to love. I'm the one revealed and declared in that great commandment. That doesn't let us off the hook at all. It doesn't make it any easier to keep this command at all. It's still impossible. How do we do it? I want to sort of cheat. It's not really cheating because it's the Bible. But if you have your Bible, I really want you to go over to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 19 first, and then we're going to jump back in the chapter to get some more information. Because, one, this is impossible. If this is the standard that we're held to, and according to Jesus, this is the standard that we're held to, then we're all doomed. We should all just wear black and yell out, we're doomed. And so if we're all doomed, then how in the world can we ever become? Back up. If you remember just a few minutes ago, I said that this is the kind of life God intends for us, that he wants for us to have. So if you're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, then this isn't just some hopeless case. He actually intends that this would become something of the rhythm of your life. How does that happen? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he says this: "We love because he first loved us." And this whole context, all of chapter 4, you can just read it, particularly from verse 7 on. It's all about this fruit that should be born in the life of a Christian, that they love God and they love their brother. They love God and they love their neighbor. That as the world looks at us loving God and loving our neighbor, they'll believe in Jesus. So it's all about this thing that Jesus is talking about. This is why I go there. And so he says this, that we love because he first loved us. So somehow, as we think on or receive or recognize the love of God, we are then released to love. But what is the love of God? There's all kinds of books written, and they just want to stay there at that verse. They just want to ooze on God's love. God loves you. He loves you. And so he's just bastion. God loves you. He just wants to wrap his arms around you and just give you a noogie. He loves you. So we go back to the sentimental thing. We just want to feel God's love. And just like Fred talked about, we just want God's love to ooze on us. We just want to ooze in God's love and rest in God's love. But John makes very, very clear what God's love is. And so just talking about some sentimental thing called God's love is not going to get us there. But go back with me to verse 9. This will get us there. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So the whole deal, according to verse 19, is we've got to see God's love. Well, he says in verse 9, this is why I jumped there. Here's where God's love is seen. You want to see God's love? You want to see how Jesus claims that God is not just the God, but he's our God? Precious pronoun. You should love pronouns. He's our God. How is he our God? And how do we see his love? It's made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. It means the place where God's wrath falls, the place where God's judgment falls. So all of us should be moaning, we're hopeless, we're doomed. And instead of God's wrath and God's judgment coming on us because we haven't conformed our lives to loving him and knowing him and loving our neighbors, instead it falls on Jesus, who is our propitiation, so that he becomes the atonement for our sins. In other words, same idea. That all of God's wrath falls on Jesus and not on Dan. It falls on Jesus and not Luke. And so here's how the chain works. You get that in here. You begin to realize that. You begin to meditate on that. You begin to surround yourselves by brothers and sisters who will constantly remind you of that and speak to you. This is the love of God. He killed his Son instead of killing you. You get surrounded by that. The Holy Spirit begins to work and you begin to believe it. So that God is not just that God, he's our God. The sacrifice of Christ is your sacrifice. That creates a love for him. Not that we loved him first, but that he loved us. And the fruit of his love is that we love him. And the fruit of our love for him is that we love one another. And we love our neighbors, and we serve our neighbors, and we seek their good at great cost to ourselves. So you've got to get the gospel first, which is Jesus died for you. And then you get law. Good, glorious law. Not condemning law anymore, but law that shows us the way of life. That our whole lives are his. That as our whole lives are his, our whole lives belong to one another and belong to the people you work with and you live next to, you buy coffee from. And the reason this is possible is because of Jesus' sacrifice. So tonight, like every night, we're going to end there. The night that he became that propitiation, he gave us a symbol with bread and with wine, that through this bread and through this wine, we would be reminded again and again and again that somehow this propitiation, this sacrifice of atonement would be made real to us again and again and again. Notice it wasn't just a one-time thing that you take communion the first time you become a believer. No, it's a regular thing. We come again to this table to find our meaning, to find our identity, to see God's love. So the night that he became this propitiation, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took wine and he poured it and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take drink." And so tonight, my prayer, my hope is that the Spirit of God would be present with us to remind us, to make this real, that God would not just simply be the one true God, that he would be our God. Our God. So let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you have borne our sins. We thank you that even though it was impossible for us to serve and love and honor God, you came and you did and you died for us. And now by your Spirit, you free us in that gospel to love him, to serve him, to our minds to slowly become conformed to his thoughts, that our work would slowly become conformed to his work, that our affections would slowly become conformed to his. So Jesus, we thank you, we honor you, we plead for your help and your mercy even tonight, that your Spirit would come and help us as we take this communion to see that your sacrifice, your love would be manifest to us, that we might be changed and freed to love and serve. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.